last Sunday, which if we don't finish today, we will finish next Sunday. It's a message in celebration of the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. And perhaps one of the questions that may arise is, does that still matter? Are the issues that caused the Reformation issues that are no longer in play, at play, no longer relevant? Hence, no need for any kind of looking back to that time, because it's no longer relevant and it's been resolved, and other issues may be of greater importance. We think not, and we're going to see why, continue to see why with today's and possibly next Sunday's sermon. Let us read the passage at hand again in Romans chapter 3 and a portion of Romans 4. Romans 3, verses 21 through 28, and then we'll go to 4, verses 4 through 6. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Let us now go on to chapter 4. We pick it up in verse 4. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. This is the word of Christ. Let us pray. Oh, Father, once again, we stand here in need of hearing from above, a word from your mind, from on high, knowing that man does not live by bread alone, but by every bread that proceeds out of your mouth. Father, give us life today. Revive us. Father, with life from you, from your presence, from your spirit, through the preaching and the teaching of your word, Father, we know that you accomplish such purposes by sending your word, and your word producing faith, faith that apprehends Christ in all its beauty and splendor and glory for us sinners. Forgive us our sins, O Lord. Do good to your church this morning as you have planned to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. Last Sunday, we began to look at how the Roman Catholic Church defined and articulated grace and faith, which is the reason why there was a doctrinal reformation. We say a doctrinal reformation because the winds of reformation, when it delved in matters of morality and in matters of structure within the church and things like that, that was already in the making and had been talked about for a while. And the conciliar movement was one evidence that the Roman Catholic Church was trying to change some things. But the Roman Catholic Church would not acknowledge that needed changing was its doctrine. Its doctrinal pronouncements concerning the material principle of the Reformation, namely the doctrine of justification. How can a man stand accepted before God? What is it required for a man to be saved, to be absolved, forgiven of their sins, and to enter into heavenly glories forever? What is at stake? What is required? And for the reformers, the answer was contained in those slogans that have come to be known as sola gratia, by grace alone, sola fide, through faith alone, and solus Christus, by Christ alone, or on account of Christ alone. And the emphasis here is made on the alone nature of these declarations, that we were saying that the reformers conceptualized and understood that salvation was granted to the sinner by grace without merits, without any personal merits in the sinner, and through faith alone, without works, to be accepted before God. That works do not factor into the equation of acceptance and justification to stand before God. A little parenthesis here. The reformers did support the idea that he who has been received in the grace of God through faith alone will never fail to manifest good works, will never fail to live in the fruits of sanctification. But such works and such fruits are never the grounds to be justified before God. Hence, the grounds to be justified before God is on account of Christ alone. It is Christ's righteousness alone that is the only meritorious grounds for any sinner to stand before God. And faith alone is the only and fitting instrument to embrace and apprehend that righteousness by which anyone will ever be able to stand before a holy and righteous God. So this is what the fight was about. This is why Martin Luther rose and protested against the Roman Catholic Church and the reformers that followed. And lest we think that the issues are not relevant today, I have brought here today an indulgence that is current for today. Did you know that the Roman Catholic Church has proclaimed an indulgence, a plenary indulgence of that? Three ways to obtain an indulgence for the 100-year Fatima anniversary, okay? And this is current, 2016. There is an indulgence being offered to Roman Catholic practitioners, and this indulgence will be extended upon the following works of the faithful. Here is what Pope Francis, has proclaimed, indulgence opportunities during the centennial anniversary of the apparitions of Our Lady in Fatima, Portugal. See, we celebrate the 500-year anniversary of the recovery of the gospel, and they celebrate the 100th anniversary of the apparition of Lady Fatima. Okay? So on that basis, Pope Francis has granted a plenary indulgence opportunity for the 100th anniversary of the Fatima apparitions throughout the centennial year from the 27th of November 2016 till the 26th of November 2017. Time is running short. There are three ways to obtain the indulgence detailed in a statement from the Fatima Shrine in Portugal. To obtain the plenary indulgence, the faithful must also fulfill the ordinary conditions. Go to confession and communion, be interiorly detached from sin, and pray for the intentions of the Holy Father. Here's the three ways to obtain the indulgence in addition to the regular sacramental system. Number one, make a pilgrimage to the shrine in Fatima, Portugal. Okay? Indulgence, plenary indulgence, is being offered on the basis of the faithful making a pilgrimage to the shrine in Fatima, Portugal. To the faithful who make a pilgrimage to the Fatima Shrine in Portugal and participate in a celebration of prayer dedicated to the Virgin. In addition, the faithful must pray the Our Father, recite the Creed, and invoke the Mother of God. Number two, pray before any statue of Our Lady of Fatima. Maybe some will not be able to make the pilgrimage. Any statue will do. To the faithful who visit with devotion a statue of Our Lady of Fatima, solemnly exposed for public veneration in any church, oratory, or proper place during the days of the anniversary of the apparitions, and there devoutly participate in some celebration or prayer in honor of the Virgin Mary. In addition, the faithful must pray that Our Father, recite the Creed, and invoke Our Lady of Fatima. How about the elderly and infirm? Well, there's some accommodations for them. To the faithful who, because of age, illness, or other serious cause, are unable to get around, may pray in front of a statue of Our Lady of Fatima and must spiritually unite themselves to the Jubilee celebrations on the days of the apparitions. They must also offer to merciful God with confidence through Mary their prayers and sufferings or the sacrifices they make in their own lives. What is an indulgence according to the Roman Catholic Church of today, as it was back 500 years during the Reformation? An indulgence is a remission before God of the temporal punishment due to sins whose guilt has already been forgiven. There are specific conditions for receiving an indulgence. As a result of the communion that exists between Christ and all the members of the church, the Roman Catholic Church has a treasury of spiritual goods that is inexhaustible. The source of these spiritual goods is Christ. Through her union with Christ, the church, the Roman Catholic Church, the church has the authority to dispense this treasury. When the church does this in order to spur people to acts of piety and charity, the church requires those who seek an indulgence to perform some good work or act of devotion. And indulgence does not confer grace, and indulgence is not a remission of the guilt due to sin. The guilt due to sin is ordinarily taken away by the sacraments of baptism and penance, confession, in which we receive forgiveness for sins through Jesus Christ. Hear this now. Although guilt is taken away, and with it the eternal penalty that is due to sin, namely damnation, the eternal loss of the presence of God, there remain consequences for sins that those who have committed them must bear. There is what is traditionally called the temporal punishment for sin, of which believers must be purified either here on earth or after death in the state called purgatory. Those who have received forgiveness for their sins through the sacraments still have an obligation to undergo a difficult and painful process, the temporal penalty for sin, to be purified of the consequences of their sins and to restore the disrupted relationships. The necessary and painful process that brings restoration and purification can take place either in this life or in purgatory, as whatever part of the process remains unfinished at death must be completed in purgatory. And indulgence is partial or plenary, according to whether it removes either part or all of the temporal punishment due to sin. It's not different, is it? Hasn't changed. It has not. It's the same idolatrous system that we must continue to protest and resist and denounce, because it is misleading and leading scores and scores of souls to perdition. That's on the indulgence. Now, the Council of Trent, that is still Roman Catholic doctrine today, pronounces the same. You Protestants are so judging. Roman Catholic Church doesn't judge you like that. Wrong. They have. The Council of Trent. In the Council of Trent, the Roman Catholic Church has passed a curse judgment. In other words, has cursed everyone who goes contrary to their teachings. And here's what they have said. Canon number 9 of the Council of Trent. If anyone says that by faith alone the ungodly is justified, if anyone says that by faith alone the ungodly is justified in such a way as to mean that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to the obtaining the grace of justification, and that it is not in any way necessary that the person be prepared and disposed by the movement of his own will, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. Let him be damned. If anyone shall say, Canon 12, if anyone shall say that justifying faith is nothing else than confidence in the divine mercy, pardoning sins for Christ's sake. If anyone shall say that justifying faith is nothing else than confidence in the divine mercy, pardoning sins for Christ's sake, or that it is that confidence alone by which we are justified, let him be damned. Let him be accursed. And I'm not going to continue to bother you with these pronouncements, but it's important that you know them. It's important that you know what the Reformation was about and why it is still relevant today. Because the truth of the gospel was recovered 500 years ago. And that truth of the gospel is still at stake. Demons are doing battle each day. And no, it's not just doing battle because demons want to ruin my finances and they want to, you know, give me some sickness or illness. That may be true, okay? But that's not really what the battle from headquarters, from Satan headquarters is about. The battle and the marching orders from Satan's headquarters is to obscure the gospel and to keep gospel truth from enlightening the minds of sinners so that they will not be saved, so that they will not be reconciled with God, so that they will consider themselves religious and pious and good people, and at the end still be separated from God by the greatest lie that Satan has ever devised. And that is that you can be saved and stand before God on the basis of your good works, on the basis of your morality, on the basis of the power of any church to either forgive you or to somehow cleanse you from punishments that you deserve because of your sins. So, as a way of summation of what we said last Sunday as regards the Roman Catholic Church, grace and faith, we said the following. They believed that grace was an infused substance. An infused substance that gave you the ability, infused into you at the moment of the sacrament, either baptism or during, if you had fallen from grace due to some mortal sin, during the confession and penance, restoration, or satisfaction of your own person. And as that substance is infused into you, you are once again infused with the ability to do good works. Good works so that you may walk in holiness before God. And through efforts and cooperation and the sacramental system, eventually stand before God justified. For faith, we said that the Roman Catholic Church does not view faith as only being confidence on the mercy of God. But not just the Roman Catholic Church, right? Interesting. Some today would want to define faith by adding something else other than confidence on the mercy of God. This is the way that Martin Luther defined it, by the way. This is the way that John Calvin defined faith. If you look at the Institutes of the Christian Religion by John Calvin, you're going to see one of the most beautiful definitions of faith. It is a confidence and a knowledge that the Father is merciful to us on account of Christ. As simple as that. Yes, it involves knowledge of certain things, right? But yes, whoever just has that knowledge does not have saving faith, because in addition to knowing the facts and the information and the message of the gospel, you must trust, put your confidence in Christ. But that is not a work. That does not have any virtue. Faith is not a virtue. You are not saved by presenting God with any virtue or cost or payment of your own. Because the reformers with the Bible define faith as opposed to work. in opposition to works. When we say that, we are not saying that the result and the consequences of faith will be good works. But the definition of faith is not a work. Definitionally, if somebody asks you, how do you define faith? You can tell that person, whatever it is not a work. Whatever it is not my working before God. How do we know that? Because Romans 4:5 says, but to him who does not work, but believes. You see that contrast there? To him who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. Notice then how we are justified before God. We are justified before God, meaning accepted before him, absolved of our sins, received of God as ungodly in ourselves. To him who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Verse 6 goes on to say, just as David also describes the blessedness. How many of us here want a blessing? Pastor, when are you going to talk about a blessing today? I've been talking about it now for 20 minutes. You're still waiting to hear from some other blessing. You have been disconnected from the gospel. Pastor, how am I going to live my life? You need the gospel. How am I going to get new strength? How am I going to get motivation to live? How am I going to get the strength to live the difficult life and the lot that has been appointed to me? How am I going to go to work and deal with difficult people there? How am I going to face my financial challenges? How am I going to face people that I'm living with and giving care to that are sick? How am I going to go through my mourning and my losses? How am I going to deal with relational heartaches and problems? The gospel! That's why you're not finding it. Because if you're looking elsewhere, there is nothing elsewhere for you. If you're looking for comfort, practical comfort elsewhere, you are not going to find it. You're going to be deeply disappointed at the end. There are many ways that people promise to you comfort. And ways in which you're going to strengthen yourself. And ways that are going to help you live a better life. I tell you, the only way to go through this life is by knowing and each day growing in the profound assurance and experience that it is well with my soul. God is for me and not against me. That the love of God has been demonstrated to me, an ungodly, wretched sinner. That I become a child of God and he cares for me so much that not even a hair from my head falls without the Father's will, because he sent Jesus to be the propitiation for my sins. And I stand united and reconciled with the God that I now call my Father, the gospel child of God. The gospel. And that gospel truth will sustain you. It has sustained me through challenges. And I'm not comparing mine to yours. But I tell you, if it had not been for the gospel, where would I be? The dynamics of the truth of the gospel in my life. I want to submit to you that it's time for reformation. That it's time to go back to the gospel. And when we go back to the gospel, something will be happening in your life that comes from above to you as a gift. But that is all grounded in a daily confidence in God's mercies. That's why the Bible says his mercies are new on what basis am I going to put another foot in front of the other one today? Don't look elsewhere on the basis of the mercies of God. Because that is why the righteous shall live by faith. And we do not live by the things that we see. For the things that we see are temporal. But the things that are unseen are eternal. Oh, we do not see Christ now. That's what Hebrews says. It doesn't seem like all things are submitted to Christ now. But Jesus Christ has submitted to the Father for us. Gosh, but I wish there would be an apparition of Christ. I understand, Pastor, I do not want an apparition of Fatima. But I would settle for an apparition of Christ. This perverse generation demands a sign, but a sign will not be given except the sign of Jonah. What is the sign of Jonah? He was 3 days in the belly of the whale and then came back to life, metaphorically speaking. The sign of the gospel. The foolishness of this message preached. It is foolish to the ones that hear. If you're hearing this message today and something in you is revolting against it, there it is. It's your flesh. It's your flesh calls this message foolish. What a foolish message. What a foolish preacher. But if you're here today and something in you is delighting and leaping with joy and through the proclamation of Christ once again, receiving strengthening by the Spirit, that is a Spirit-wrought work in your life, and you're being strengthened by grace. David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. What a blessing that is. What a blessedness that I am righteous before God. Pastor, what does that have to do with everything else in my life? Well, a couple of things that I want to share, because we're going to get to that. I want to really tell you why the gospel is so crucial and instrumental, and we don't need anything else to help us live our lives. But here's something else. We said last Sunday that grace then is contrary to merit, and faith is contrary to works. According to the Reformation then, which is according to this book here, it says that we're justified in verse 24 of verse 3 freely by His grace. And we talked at length about what that means, that there appears to be a redundancy there, because after all, isn't gift by definition free? And we said, not so. Why not so? Because the understandings of the age are such that we can talk about gift and yet some type of merit to receive it. And a concept of that, even though we look to the Greco-Roman world and we fleshed out this let's say, intellectual, spiritual map of the age in which Paul is talking. We brought it to today's age and looked at the concept of a scholarship. A scholarship is a gift, but a scholarship is given to the worthy. You must show that you have certain qualifications to receive the scholarship, and that was the idea of the time. Oh, yes, God is gracious, but He will extend to you the gift of His salvation, but you must prove yourself worthy somehow. And this runs the whole gamut of the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church throughout the Middle Ages, but not just the Roman Catholic Church. It was the understanding of Greco-Roman world philosophy, moral philosophy. The best that the Greeks had to offer was based on virtue and morality before God. If you would, you would become virtuous by performing virtuous acts, but not until you would perform those virtuous acts could you be called virtuous. But the problem here, or the blessedness, is that God calls justified the ungodly. The ungodly does not need to practice godliness in order to become the godly, contrary to Aristotle. Aristotle said, no, that is impossible. That is craziness, foolishness. Yes. To the Greeks, foolishness. But to God, the wisdom of God. Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer? Where is the philosopher of the age? Paul cries out. Because they did not discern the way of the cross, the ways of God to reconcile the ungodly by justifying them, proclaiming them righteous and absolved, even though they in themselves are ungodly. Because God calls the things that are not as though they were. That's why I'm calling myself rich. No, don't do that. That's not the context. Please, don't twist the scriptures. That's not what that's about. The context is Abraham. And Abraham, who was a sinner in himself, but believed the promise of God, and then God called him holy and righteous and justified. The context is Sarah's womb and those women that were sterile. And God said, through your womb, the promised seed and promised Messiah will come, because I have spoken this from before the foundation of the world, and I will make it come to pass, because what I speak and declare, says the Lord, will come to pass. Salvation and righteousness will come to my people. That's what that means. Yet, and I don't want to go on this tangent, but folks, there is so much corruption and misunderstanding here of Bible truth when it comes to you declaring and you calling the things that are not, and the power of the tongue, garbage. Hear me out, creature made of clay and dust, you have no power. No power, you're like dust. You're like the cloud and like the dew of the morning that in the morning appears and then it is gone in the evening. Only Yahweh is mighty God. And He brings us into reconciliation with Him by mere trust, confidence in His plan, His purposes, His counsel, His decrees, and all of God's purposes and counsels and decrees, and yes, and amen, had to do with the Messiah. The new man, the new creation, Christ Jesus, that would swallow in His person and work all the demons and all of Satan. By His obedience, where Adam failed, because Adam should have said, what are you talking about? The Word of God says, God has said. But Adam failed to live by the Word of God. But where Adam failed, the last Adam succeeded. And he told Satan, God has said. You may be singing another tune, but God has said. And God has said, and God has said, and I rejoice in always fulfilling the will of my Father. I want to please my Father and finish the work that He gave me and thus bring many sons to glory. Hallelujah. And thus, God was glorified in Christ. Glorified in Christ. Oh, we even talk about, I'm going to live for the glory of God. Let me tell you something. The glory of God depended on you. If the glory of God depended on you living for it, oh, what a tragedy. Because we spit on the glory of God each day. Pastor, I didn't do that. I live for the glory of God. Liar. Confess that you need the glory of God for you. You need one that lived for God's glory, and it ain't you. It was Jesus Christ. He lived for the glory of God. Every moment, every second, every minute, every day, every year of His blessed, perfect, sinless life. Jesus Christ and Him alone, on account of His righteousness alone, we either rise or fall. And that causes true humility in a child of God. True humility as we are daily seeing. I tell you, one of the things, there are actually many contexts in which God does this in me, but one of them for sure is traffic. And I was sharing last Wednesday, I think it was, with the folks there, I have a mass grave. I have killed lots of people. I could have filled a mass grave. I think I have committed genocide. One man. Have you? Because when we call our neighbor fool, we have what? Killed our neighbor. Whoa. So we are then justified. And I want to talk to you about the fruits of such justification, but it's bound up in the dynamics of it. We're going to come back to that next Sunday so that we can look at the Lord's table this morning. But I want to close with this. Grace as opposed to infusion of an ability into your life. Grace is first and foremost an attribute of God. God is gracious. Grace is not this infusion of ability into your life. Pastor, but I need some ability to live the Christian life. You don't get an ability, you get a gracious God. Well, but that kind of pulls a rug from under us, doesn't it? It does. And it should. So that we will glorify God from our need, not from our strength. That is why the Bible says that strength is made perfect in weakness. In weakness. In those tears, in those vulnerable moments, in that recognition of your wretchedness, the strength of God is at work in you. In those moments when you have reached the end of the rope, and it seems like you say, I can go no further, God is saying, all right, child, I've got you where I wanted you. Look unto me, because I am gracious. And the wonder working God swoops in with the mighty embrace of His grace and mercy for you. Have you noticed that? Have any of you begun to taste of this reality? Where it was just that lowest point, lowest day. We weren't feeling particularly religious or spiritual. As a matter of fact, we were really down. And it was at such a moment that all of a sudden, God showed up and embraced us and said, for the sake of Christ, you can no more, but here I go for you. And then we have been made to stand once again and to work in our lives once again and to forgive others once again and to find the strength to serve yet once again and to set aside resentments and bitterness and offenses and grievances and once again say, because you have gone for me and with me, here I go for you once again, Lord. That is how grace works in our lives, will continue to work until we are perfected and stand before God, our loving, gracious Father, forever and ever. To be loved in Him, loved of Him, and to love Him back and one another in the outflow of such revelation of grace received because we have received the gracious and merciful God for us. Amen. Folks, let's prepare ourselves for the elements this morning.